We're studying the Gospel of Mark, and we're looking at the healing of the 5,000. And last week, the healing of 5,000. The feeding of 5,000. Right. Thank you. You are awake. Why not? I'm not surprised that there is a smaller crowd this morning after last week. I expected to weed the class down to about half. But we chased a rabbit last week. And I tell people when you study the scripture, especially the Gospel of Mark, where there's not a lot of commentary on the events, but just a description of the events, lots of questions come up, lots of rabbits get chased out, and you've got to choose which rabbits you're going to chase. Most of them, I discover you can chase but never catch, and it's futile to chase those rabbits. Questions come up you can't answer. But sometimes you chase up rabbits that basically are worth chasing. If you catch them, at least you can get close enough to learn something from them. And one of the rabbits we were chasing last week was, what is the church's responsibility, what is the Christian's responsibility to the physical needs of the world and of our country, of our culture, society? And more specifically, how are we to understand the plight of the poor? Now, understanding the feeding of the 5,000 was not about world poverty. These people were not impoverished. They were inconvenienced. But nonetheless, Jesus demonstrates compassion for their physical needs and miraculously supplies to the disciples for those needs. It is no secret that when you read the Old and New Testament, that a lot of attention is given to care for not only the materially poor, but especially the materially poor. But as we mentioned last week, when we talk about poverty, we're talking about something that's much broader and bigger than just not having material goods and services. It really has to do more with being outside the power structure of society, having something about the dignity of God's image in us being insulted by not being included in community with respectability. And certainly the poor are often in that category. I mentioned, for example, that it's possible to be materially lacking what many would consider a livable income and not be poor if you're in community with people who basically care for one another. I give an example from my own upbringing in the Midwest. And one of the problems in our inner cities is not just the lack of material goods, it is the lack of community, of spiritual hope, and of access to positions that bring dignity to individuals. That's the essence of a lot of poverty. Well, one of the points that we made last week was the fact that as Christian citizens, we call our democratic republic to promote the general welfare of all people because we all bear God's image. And I know this is controversial because when we basically look to the state in terms of alleviating problems of poverty, you get into politics. And there are some people in this world and in this class that have very strong feelings about those issues. I'm not one of them. My concern is to help people understand what the real issues are. And my sense is, as I listen to the media and listen to politicians and listen to my friends, there's a lot of misunderstanding about the nature of this whole problem of the role of church and state and the whole issue of what constitutes our proper posture toward the needy individuals in our culture. And basically what we talked about last week is led me to suggest a book. If you haven't read this book, this is what I'd recommend, by Richard Stearns, who's the president of World Vision International. The hole in our gospel. When I first got this book and started reading it, there were a lot of things I initially did not agree with. He was saying things I expected him to say in terms of the Christian's responsibility to world hunger, so forth and so on. But the more I got into the book, the more I found it to be really engaging and challenging. And if you want a challenging invitation to reflect on the responsibility of the Christian and the Christian church to brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who have very little, this book is a powerful and friendly read. It's not the, you won't go away feeling condemned, you'll go away feeling challenged. And I thought it, even though I would not agree with everything he says, I found it to be a very, very helpful and needed book. And basically what he's saying is that we are a part of the body of Christ internationally, and those of us who have so much, especially in the West, really have tremendous opportunities to make an impact for the gospel by partnering with and caring for and bringing dignity to brothers and sisters in Christ, especially in third world places, where they could desperately, desperately need our support, not just materially, but emotionally and spiritually as well. But last week, I made the point that when it comes to the general welfare, which is part of our government's responsibility, our preeminent constitution, the promotion of the general welfare is a part of the state's responsibility and part of our responsibility. We are not just rugged individuals living, celebrating our freedom. We are part of a community. And as a part of that community, we have a certain responsibility to interact responsibly with one another. And I mentioned that when we come to the issue of poverty, there are a number of things that make our response very difficult. It's hard to know what to do sometimes. For example, the nature of poverty is usually misunderstood. Part of the point I made is that it's not just about not having money or not having housing. It has to do with the lack of community, the lack of spiritual hope, the lack of access to resources where you can change your position in society, so forth and so on. We also noted that the culture of poverty is very complex. Poverty is a culture. People who are poor aren't necessarily helped by just having more things. There's a whole culture they've grown up in often that needs to be challenged and changed. And that doesn't change very easily. I think of examples of people in this congregation who grew up in housing projects in poverty in the Midwest in a large city, came here as part of the church, leadership of the church, as a matter of fact. And when the church reached out to help them financially, which was very appropriate, they did not know how to use the resources they received from the church, and oftentimes they used them very unwisely, buying things and spending the things that weren't necessary for the sustenance of their family. And you're scratching your head and say, how could these spiritually minded, intelligent, educated people miss this? Their kids need coats. They don't need a new, projector for teaching a class. This kind of thing. That's part of the whole culture of poverty that needs to be challenged. So when you address poverty, you can't just expect to give money to people and expect them to know how to use those resources properly. We also noted the fact that our response to poverty is often conflicted. For example, we may be well-intended in wanting to create an environment where people have access to jobs in the U.S., and in attempt to work in that direction, we encourage corporations, or if you're in a position of power and some kind of international connectivity, to bring that labor home to America. Don't export our jobs overseas. That indeed will be helpful for alleviating poverty in the U.S., What does it do to the third world in terms of its poverty? We basically have people marching the street for better wages and working conditions for people in Indonesia and China and so forth and so on, who are being employed by American companies. But before you take Motorola and General Electric out of Asia, you might want to ask the Asians what they think about that. And for many people, removing those jobs can be devastating to them, even though it doesn't make much sense to us in terms of their living conditions. The point is, addressing poverty as a Christian is not just something that concerns us with the U.S. or with our country, wherever we might live. It's a world problem that we are citizens of, and therefore have some sense of responsibility in terms of addressing poverty worldwide. Addressing poverty is complex. What is the role of the church? What is the role of the state? This is a very difficult call to make. Right now, there's a lot of buzz in political circles about the separation of church and state with respect to religious organizations, hospitals, and so forth, being asked to fund insurance that will pay for contraceptive technology for employees. And churches that have a strong conscience against abortive contraception feel they should not be paying for that for their employees. And the cry is the government is intruding upon the protection of the rights of religious people. The government has always felt it has an obligation to intrude at some point. The question is, where do you draw the line? For example, those who would argue that the government has absolutely no right to tell people what to believe or how to practice their faith simply do not understand something of the conflict in our system between the general welfare and the freedom of religion. For example, you are not free to have several husbands or wives. Even though if you're a member of the traditional LDS faith, that would be a part of your religion. You are not permitted to promote or practice honor killing, even though there are some Muslim sects that demand that kind of thing. And you say, well, come on, Jim, you're being ridiculous. Who in the world would ever consider honor killing to be a legitimate part of any civilized society in the West? Have you forgotten that 3 and 4 generations ago, honor killing was honored in this country? Politicians dueled for having their honor insulted. They killed one another publicly, and it was murder. That's honor killing. Have we forgotten that? That is a part of our civilized society. It's so far removed from where we are today, it seems strange that that would be the case. For example, another example we might cite is children who are born into families that have religious convictions about restrictions in terms of medical treatment, Christian Scientists and some other groups. Our government feels that it is in the general welfare to intrude upon the right of religious freedom, in that case, to restrict it in certain cases. You say, well, that doesn't affect me, so those people aren't really legitimate religions. That's not going to work. The fact is, there's always this tension. So when we have a debate today in terms of who pays what for what, there is room for legitimate debate. It's not simply a matter of good guys and bad guys. Unfortunately, that debate is not taking place in our media or even other politicians. It's a food fight. And we have basically information that's spun or information that's partial, and very few venues where people sit down and say, in this country we have constant tension between competing ideals. Now how do we work this out? And as a Christian, I'm saying we need to not join the food fight, but demand that people talk these things out with a rational and respectful commitment to solving the problems. And they can be solved in many cases. The point is, attacking issues, social issues like poverty, are very complex, very difficult. They are not simple, even though sometimes we'd like them to go away with simple solutions. I'm going to suggest some common misplaced hopes and then make things even more complicated. Before we look at the feeding of the 5,000 and see that it's not primarily about alleviating hunger. There's something deeper going on here. Common misplaced hopes in our culture. One is that our basic problems are external, economic, educational, and political. This comes largely from the Enlightenment. Now, there are a lot of things in the Enlightenment that we are deeply indebted to as Christians. The replacement of superstition by reason and science, dignity of the individual over a class system, those things are a part of the Enlightenment that have become deeply ingrained in our culture, and the Christian church embraces these things with a loud amen. But there are other aspects of the Enlightenment that have also been a part of our culture that have met with opposition from the Christian community, understandably. And one of them has to do with the nature of man's basic problem. The disciples of the Enlightenment basically said this, that man is not in his nature the problem, man's environment is the problem. And if you just educate man and control his environment, you're going to basically see a lot of social problems disappear. This runs counter to traditional Orthodox Christianity, which says basically man's problems are not his environment. They're within his own broken heart, his own fallen nature. And you can see the effects of the culture wars between that aspect of the Enlightenment and on the one hand and Christian tradition on the other coming to the fore today in terms of how our politicians, how our media, how our educational institutions approach problems. Problems oftentimes are approached in terms of how do we change the environment to basically make things work. That's one, I'm going to suggest, false hope we have in our culture. And sometimes even in our churches. If we could just change the economic, educational, political environment for people, the problems will be solved. Here's another problem, or a false hope we have. And it's a corollary to the first. That's this. That Christianity is respected and respectable to the extent that it reforms our external environment. In other words, as one theologian put it this way, he said, theology is irrelevant until it has a political application. And what he meant by that is this, good Christian theology, or good anything theology, is going to be embraced and applauded and certainly more than allowed but encouraged if it has at the end of the day, a political solution to the problems, basically changing our environment, reforming our environment. Now, that is something that certainly is foreign in terms of the initial understanding that Christians have of the purpose of the gospel. The purpose of the gospel certainly will have an effect upon environment, but it will be through changing individuals. And the bottom line is not changing this world or reforming this world. The bottom line is to prepare people to engage their lives in this world as disciples of Jesus Christ, living sacrifices, as symbols of and lights of a world to come, not a world that's going to be produced by the Christian church's involvement in social reform today. But that's, again, a rabbit that we could probably profit from chasing that rabbit, but we're not going to go after that one today. Here's where it becomes more complicated yet. John Wesley's dilemma. John Wesley's observation of history went something like this. And I'm using this example because it illustrated to John Wesley, and I think to us, that man's basic problem is not his environment. It's something within his very nature. John Wesley recognized that poverty was not only a curse to the dignity of God and man, but it was a tremendous opportunity for the gospel. Blessed are the poor, for they're going to see certain things that the rich don't see. And his observation was, poverty tends to humiliate and break people's spirit to the place where they're open to the enlightenment of the gospel and to faith. What happens when a person comes to faith out of poverty and out of need materially? They experience religious revival from the inside out. They are transformed. What happens when people are transformed from the inside out in a community? They basically become industrious. They become frugal. They save. They give. They become prosperous. What happens when that kind of society basically influences the larger culture and society? It becomes wealthy and powerful. But what happens when people become wealthy and powerful? They become prideful and angry and greedy. And what happens when they become prideful, angry, and greedy? They shortly become spiritually dead. And with that spiritual death, they become slothful and embrace a system of entitlement and lazy. And what happens when that happens? They become poor again. And the cycle goes on and on and on. Wesley's observation was, by helping the poor materially, I'm not sure we're helping them spiritually in the long run. Because it basically feeds the cycle in history where riches don't basically help us. It's easier for a poor man than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus said these words, he probably was thinking of the seductiveness of power and wealth, bringing us to a place where we don't feel like we have a need for anything else. And most of us have lived long enough to recognize there's a lot of truth in that from our own experience. When we don't hurt, when everything basically goes our way, when people are serving us, when the world is laying out a red carpet for us, it is easy for us to misunderstand our neediness and our dependence on Christ. But I'm saying this not to create cynicism among all of us, but to underscore the fact that if we're going to approach this whole matter of human deprivation and need, we've got to understand this is complex, and we've got to, in talking about it, be realistic and recognize that complexity as opposed to joining the food fight in terms of simplistic answers to the problems. Okay. Before we talk about go back to the text in Mark chapter 6, there is one more stop I want to make. And that is with respect to what the Scripture tells us about our physical well-being in our body. And there are a number of things that I think we need to be reminded of. The first is this. Our physical body is not the object of God's salvation. We know this from what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and other places as well. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood, speaking of this flesh and blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. In other words, this body is not fit for glory. This body will be transformed before it's fit for the environment where God exists with us. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul makes a lot of contrasts when he says that our body, our present body, is sown a perishable body. It'll be raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, raised in power. It's sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. All of what he's saying here is this, is that when we die physically, this is not for the Christian a day of forever mourning. It's temporary mourning for what we have lost and known in this life. But as is often the case in Scripture, when a Christian dies, they are said to sleep. That is, it's a transition between 2 days, 2 very different days. And when Paul talks about anticipating his death with mixed feelings, He said, I'd love to be, to die and be with the Lord, but for your sake, I want to stay here and minister, to have my body a living sacrifice, a tool for service. He was mixed. And very frankly, I think he provides a wonderful model for us. Most of us, I think, should posture ourselves, whether we're 15 years old, 65 years old, or 95 years old, to posture ourselves in such a way that we, too, embrace these mixed motives. That we see our life in this world and our body in this world as a temporary temple, holy because it's indwelt by God's Spirit, but it's for the service of worship and for service of others in the kingdom of God here. And when we die, that is going to be a glorious day of coming home. It's not going to be the end, it's going to be the transition. Now, I'm not saying that all of us go out and basically pray for our death. Not at all. Because what we have to do here is very important. I'm saying don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of recognizing that everyone in this room is going to die. The question is when and how. And how well are you going to do it? All of us are going to face that. Unless Christ comes back in our lifetime. But I'm not going to bet on that. I'm going to assume that I'm going to die. I want to die well. I don't particularly care to die in years of agony and pain. But if that's what happens, that's something that I know God will give me an opportunity for a godly response to that burden to bear, that thorn in the flesh. There's always a godly response to circumstances we face. All of us are going to face death. The question is, when and how are we going to do that? How well are we going to do that? The way in which we do that, to a large extent, comes from having a biblical understanding of this body and of material needs and of our role in this life. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. For you do not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. Now that's a powerful statement. You are not your own. You're owned by someone else through baptism. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Our physical bodies in this life belong to God as a temple of His Spirit. We may feel that we have a right to them over our own body. We don't if you're a Christian. You basically, in your baptism, have died to yourself, put your body at the disposal of God's Spirit in terms of His work. And when, as I've said several times, when you fail to take your baptism seriously, and God does, you're going to be in conflict with God's working in your life. Because He's going to ask you to do things that assume that you have died to yourself. To follow Christ, He's going to assume you've died to yourself. And if you want to follow Christ and hang on to yourself and hang on to your plans, you're going to have a lot of angst, a lot of frustration and problems. Okay, one more thing. 1 Corinthians 12:1. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, a living holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The physical body in this life is to be sacrificed in service of worship. It's not to be preserved. So when we talk about the preservation of life, we've got to be very careful in terms of what we mean by that. As Christians, we basically are giving our bodies up for service. If you haven't done that, you are, as I've said before, if you haven't done that and aren't continuing to remind yourself of that, you're going to be a very angry, frustrated Christian. As a matter of fact, you probably will resolve that anger by being a very lukewarm Christian. Serving two masters, or trying to. Really serving one master. and having Christ as your figurehead Messiah, but something else like yourself as the real messianic person at the altar of your worship. But that's another rabbit we can chase. Okay, so here, is there more to the feeding of the 5,000 than the alleviation of material needs? And the answer, of course, is yes. Let's continue reading the story. And immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. This is after he fed the 5,000, to Bethsaida. While he himself was sending the multitude away, and after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. And when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were frightened. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished. And then verse 52, "For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened." Now, what kind of insight did he expect them to gain? The feeding of the 5,000 was a miracle of relieving hunger for people who were following Christ and doing it through the disciples' hands. What point were they to get that was related to them seeing the storm abated and having their fears alleviated with respect to Jesus walking on the water? That's the question. Well, for some people, they don't get to this part of the story, but just say that Jesus will supply all our material needs. I mean, we hear that a lot, especially at TV preachers, but not just at TV preachers. But I always ask the question when we are promised that God is going to make life reasonably comfortable for us, material and other ways, was that the experience of the disciples after Pentecost? The disciples basically find that once they had committed their lives to Christ and followed him, that their life was going to be one of never experiencing material need. And if that was the case, was Paul lying when he wrote to the Corinthians that we had decided the apostles are the least of all men, you know, going about without places to sleep and hungry? What was he talking about there? And what about John the Baptist's situation? I mean, John the Baptist certainly had some material needs. Died a young man in prison after being in prison for a long time, being beheaded, not knowing really why, but because of a silly wager or bet or oath that was made to an exotic dancer. I mean, this is the kind of thing where you say, if this is the abundant Christian life, I mean, I'm not sure I'm up for it. But sometimes you get the impression that we're entitled to that. Now, this whole sense of entitlement, where does that come from anyway? I mean, in our culture. We're critical of other people who have a sense of entitlement, but I'm going to suggest that this entitlement mentality is something that's deeply ingrained in all of us, especially in our Western culture. That we just, as Christians, bring it into our relationship with God. We criticize people who feel entitled with respect to relying on the state, but are we doing the same thing in terms of sensing a certain amount of material entitlement with respect to our relationship with God? Somehow God is going to, if we simply are faithful and do the right thing and are really prayed up and close to God, really tight with God, and are and moving with the Spirit, that sometimes we're just not going to have the same kind of problems Jesus had, or Paul had, or John the Baptist had, or basically all of the disciples had. I mean, hello? Are we reading off the same book here? This is something that is not rocket science. It's not hard to understand, but it is nonetheless a hope that we basically struggle with. I'm going to suggest there are two other explanations here that make a lot more sense. We are to be fearless in following Christ by faith. Jesus calls us to tasks that require a walk of faith and resources beyond the natural. I want you to notice, we're going to turn here just a little in a second, but in the feeding of the 5,000, in the story, Jesus says to the disciples, "You feed them." And after the feeding of the 5,000, he says to the disciples, he commands them, "Get in the boat, go on the lake." He knew a storm was coming. Go. In both cases, they were asked to follow Christ's instructions. In both cases, what did they hit? Big obstacles. How do we feed all these people with our meager resources? He said, "You just start feeding them." And as they fed them, the resources kept coming. Now, there's a rabbit that runs out here. How did Jesus do that? Was it, some kind of sleight of hand? Were there really lots of fish and loaves there, but the disciples just didn't see them all until they started looking around, and all of a sudden, everyone had some bread and fish. I don't think we have to chase that rabbit. Even if we catch it, you can't eat it. I mean, there's not much there to chew on. The point that Mark is making, and that Matthew makes too, is this. Jesus asked them to do something that they felt inadequate to do. And lo and behold, when they stepped out and started doing it, it worked. They found the resources. When Jesus asked them to go onto the sea and they experience a storm, and they're shocked by seeing Jesus walking there, and he gets in the boat, immediately the storm is quieted. Or as one of the other gospel writers puts it, this is where Peter's walking in the water. He says, Peter says, "Lord, if you're really the Lord, that could be to come to you." And Jesus says, "Come." And Peter steps out of the water, and as soon as he sees the water, he starts to sink. And Jesus basically says, "Where's your faith?" In other words, you could feed the 5,000, you could feed the 4,000, but now I'm asking you to apply this in a different area. I'm asking you to do something that you don't have the resources to do yourself. Trust me. And that, I think, is a powerful lesson for us. The second lesson we can gather is this. Jesus is the bread of life. We are to find our life, our security, significance, and peace, our serenity, in Jesus, not in the stuff of this world. And this is underscored all over and over again in the synoptics as it is in John. When he feeds the 5,000, as we're going to see in Matthew, he says, "Don't you understand, I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about myself. I am the bread of life. The real problems you have are not material hunger." This is what he says in Matthew chapter 16. "Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000? And how many large baskets you took up? Or the 7 loaves, the 4,000, and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread?" In other words, he's saying, this is not about feeding people material goods. This is something about who I am. Because this comes into context with the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were basically challenging the disciples and leading them away in their teaching. Here's the point. God calls us to tasks that demand a walk of faith, not sight, and courage, not fear. And the challenge for us, if we're going to learn the lesson of the feeding of the 5,000, is not to feed the hungry. And there's a place for that. That's what we talked about last week. There's a certain, you cannot deny the fact that this is a very important part of the way in which we show love through our personal sacrifice for those who are in need materially. But our real problems are not external. They are not housing problems. They are not income problems. They are not health problems, physical health problems. Our real problems are internal in terms of our stubborn, prideful, rebellious nature. Our inability to receive love and give love to and from God and to and from one another. And Jesus' message of the gospel addresses that core problem. You can be materially blessed and be genuinely poor in spirit, broken, dysfunctional. Or you can be materially poor and richly blessed in terms of the things that last for eternity. Don't work for the bread that perishes, Jesus said, but for the bread of eternal life. Those things which will last beyond this life. But he answered and said to them, you give them something to drink or to eat. And again, he immediately made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida. These are the keys to understanding, I believe, the story. The fact that Jesus commanded them to do something, and then when they couldn't do it, he teaches them about faith. And the lesson of the feeding of the 5,000 is on the need to trust Christ when we are asked to do something that seems impossible for us. For example, in Pharaoh's story in Exodus chapter 5, we have the Pharaoh telling the children of Israel to increase their quota of bricks they were asked to make, but without straw. And many of us feel that we are sometimes asked to do things that are impossible for us to do. And sometimes our expectation of God's calling needs to be adjusted, and sometimes we are out of touch with our resources. So I don't want to suggest that it's a simple thing to just say, well, God is going to ask us to do things, and he's going to supply what we need to do them. Wait a second before you jump off that cliff and ask for God's help to rescue you on the way down. Ask yourself, are you sure you understand what God's calling is for you? What would have happened if John the Baptist, after completing his mission in opening the door for Messiah in the Gospels, what would happen if John the Baptist, now sitting in prison, being faithful, said, Lord, I'm in my mid-30s. I've got a lot of potential. The world needs my message. Not just Herod, the world needs my message. I'm sitting here in prison. How long do I have to sit here before I get out and before the gifts that you've given me, the passion you've put within me, and the experience you've given me, and the role that you've given me, gets expanded to the world for your kingdom's sake? And he may have felt as though, hey, with these gifts, with these experiences, with this kind of anointing, certainly I am called to something more than being in prison. And a messenger comes to John the Baptist, but the messenger has an axe. And it's over. Now, how is John the Baptist to have felt about his sense of God's calling being smashed? Well, what John the Baptist probably understood is something we oftentimes don't understand. And the fact that God's calling and our sense of God's calling may not be the same. And it's often difficult for us to understand what God's calling is for our lives. But we do know, for example, that in some areas, there are some areas where all of us have to step out in faith. And in those areas, we need to be more courageous than fearful and more faithful than not. My computer's having a hard time here making this.
That's a heavy page.
Yeah, it is. For example, don't seek fame, fortune, and fulfillment in this world stuff. I would suggest, I'm not taking a risk here, I think all of us face that challenge. Lord, how can I be happy if I don't have a family that loves me and cares for me? How can I be happy if I don't have a church that's functional and is what I like and what I need. How can I be happy without a job that rewards my talents and so forth and so on? How can I be happy without freedom and health? All these things that the world promises can give and take away day and night. We have a temptation of saying, I can't be rich without having more money. I can't be rich without having better health. I can't be rich without having richer relationships and more friends. That is part of the challenge we face. When Jesus said, you don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, he was not only speaking himself, but of us, the part of the body of Christ. When he was telling us to forsake all these things and follow him, we're saying, Lord, I hear you. That's ideal. That's great. But after all, I think I need to come with my stuff. You know, I'll follow you, but I got armloads of stuff that I'm bringing along here. And I'm assuming you're going to protect my stuff. You're going to keep that stuff, right? And actually add to it. At that point, Jesus is saying, no, you come to me alone. You trust me. You step on the water. You basically learn from the 5,000 that the disciples learned, that I'm going to ask you to do something, to find your life in me. And I know that's risky. I know that basically is foreign to your experience and to your observation of many people around you. You think you're going to fall and be miserable and suffer in pain, and you're going to experience hell, even though you're not going to go there. But in this life, you're going to have it. That is the temptation. And that's the water we're asked to walk on in many cases. Or when he says, love your enemies or those who hurt you or even hate you. Like Duke basketball players or people from a different political party or people in your family or your neighbors who have done you wrong, or a boss or an employee that slandered you. I mean, we have no problem finding a list of people that have done us wrong in life. And Jesus says, listen, don't take revenge. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, well, get over it and walk on. No, he says, move toward them with caring love. Now you say, Lord, not taking revenge, maybe. Moving on and forgetting, that's tough. But I'll try. But you ask me to move toward them with care and love? Come on. I mean, you're asking me to walk on water. He says, yeah. I'm asking you to do what Peter asked Peter to do, walk on water. I'm asking you to do something you don't have resources to do. I'm asking you to do something that seems very stupid for you to do. But that is what the feeding of the 5,000 is all about. It's basically responding to what he asks us to do and trusting that he will enable us to do it as we step out and do it. That's the real point of this story. Or we look at the example of John the Baptist, Paul, Jesus, and their modeling of the abundant Christian life. When Christ said, I've come to bring you abundant life, life more abundantly, I think we can safely say that whatever that meant, it was something we can see exemplified and lived out in Jesus himself and in those whom he basically paraded before us as examples. The apostles, John the Baptist. Whatever the abundant life was, they had it. And I think that when we stop for a moment and look at what they had, we say, they did have it. Because what the world could give and take away, it did for all of them. But it made no difference. Paul had hope and joy in prison. Not because he knew he'd get out of prison, but because he knew that he was not in prison, never was in prison. The prison did not mean anything to his spirit. He was free in Christ. And that is the freedom that all of us long for. The freedom that I long for, the wealth that I long for, the peace, serenity, and security, and sense of significance that I long for, is not in the things the world can give and take away. It's in the things that come to me from Christ, and I embrace by faith. And that means, as I go through life, be it short or long, with things coming and going, somehow there's always a twinkle in my eye, a smile on my face, and energy to respond godly in a godly way to whatever happens, be it prosperity or the lack thereof. That's riches. That's abundance. Ephesians 1. Now what I'm going to do is share with you two passages that basically underscore this. I don't think you're disagreeing with me. I don't know how you can disagree with me. This is the gospel. But in case you're yet to be convinced, I'm going to read from the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, where they, I believe, make this point. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you get it, so you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Paul's teaching is backed up by his prayer that people would see the resources they have in Christ to live out the Christian life. When I say that there's always a godly response that's open to us, no matter what we face. We may face difficult situations where we feel we have no good choices, just bad choices, but there's always a godly response. And what Paul is praying is that we would get that. We would understand that. We would see those resources that enable that godly response to take place and step on the water. 2 Peter chapter 1. He begins his book. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us, has granted, past tense, to us, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now notice he says, the promises are given to us. What are the promises pertaining to? Well, of course, the desires of our heart. He's promised me health and wealth and a loving family and a good job and respect and a long life. No, he doesn't mention that at all. What is he talking about the promises here? Now, to this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. Moral excellence. And to your moral excellence, knowledge. And your knowledge, self-control. And your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. These are the promises that you'll be able to respond in a godly way to life as it comes to you. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Peter and Paul are saying the same thing. You have resources that you have forgotten about, that you don't often embrace. And when God asks you to love your enemy, when God asks you basically to be thankful and express gratitude, even in the midst of difficulties, severe difficulties, when he asks you to find your security in him apart from the props of this world, when he asks you to do those things, he's saying, I have given you the resources to accept that, to walk that way, to walk in that spirit. In every circumstance, there is a godly response and a worldly response open to us. So when we ask the question, what does it mean to be in the world and not of the world? One of the lessons we go away with, I think, is this. Know that in this world, you're going to have trouble. But God's Spirit through Christ has empowered us to be overcomers in this world. How do we be overcomers? By changing our environment? Not necessarily. But by a godly response to our environment, which in the long run is going to be misunderstood by the world and eventually have a powerful impact on the world. But it's going to bring us the kind of peace that we ultimately really long for and want. I don't know how many of you followed the Jeremy Lin phenomena. How many of you know about Jeremy Lin? Most of us do. He's Knicks basketball player who's the last six games just been a phenom. Unknown. He went to Harvard, cut from two NBA teams, and sat on the end of the bench. And when the Knicks guards were benched with injuries, he got a chance to play, and he's been the Tim Tebow of the NBA. When I heard him interviewed after his first game, he's Taiwanese. There aren't many Taiwanese star basketball players. I said, you know, I'll bet this guy's a Christian. So I Googled. I got off away from the television set and went to my computer and I Googled his name. Bingo. He is the Tim Tebow of the NBA. He's an outspoken evangelical Christian. And when you hear him interviewed, I mean, it becomes, he doesn't mention that, but it becomes obvious there's something about him that is bigger than basketball. And he says that, you know, in essence, you know, this is a wave he's going to ride, and it gives him tremendous responsibilities and so forth, but his life's more important than this, and life is more important than this. You don't hear that very often. You don't see it demonstrated very often. But he is like Tim Tebow, a gifted athlete who has seen an opportunity to use the platform athletics, which is an idol that many of us in this our culture worship, as a platform where he can demonstrate by his actions there's something more important. There's a greater hope, a greater sense of security and significance and peace than just being a talented athlete. If you want to hear more about this young man, 1 o'clock this afternoon, he's playing on national television. Lin. Jeremy Lin. And the world will be watching. The Knicks do not have a contract with cable television, so they don't have many of their games televised. This is one of the few games that will be televised this afternoon. It'll have a phenomenal audience internationally. Yes?
Jim, is it not possible that Jesus stopped performing feeding miracles because of the negative consequences? Looking at John chapter 6, the Jews after the feeding were seeking Jesus passionately,
yeah,
making life difficult for him, and because he wanted more food.
Yes.
And ultimately, he talks to them about eating his body and flesh, and they get fed up.
Yeah. They're grossed out. Grossed out, really.
Yeah. So it seems as though the purveyors of the health and wealth gospel are likely, in the long run, to produce more disappointed followers than they succeed in
permission. I think it's a very dangerous, and again, some of the people that are doing this are the people that are the loudest in terms of proclaiming spiritual warfare against Satan, who's robbing us of our toys. I say, hold it. You're playing right into his hands. I mean, you're basically making a messiah out of these idols. But that's a very important point. Our time is gone. I got 7 more points to make, but we'll do that later for rabbits to chase. See you next week. We'll move on to chapter 7.